if I were to ask you, who gets first place in your life? If you're a follower of Jesus, you'd say, well, that's easy, Pastor. Jesus gets first place in my life. But here's what I know about people, because I know it about me, is that it's not always what I say that gets first place. Because if you think about it, it really is where you spend your time, money, energy. It's where you spend all of that that tells you what gets first place. Whatever is consistently getting the best that you have to offer, that really is your priority. Now, you might already be thinking, well, you know, Pastor, I know that my time, my money, and my energy don't always reflect Christ as my first priority, but that's what I want it to be. Pastor, that is my desire. Well, if you think that, I got some great news for you. And that is this, that God gives us this beautiful spiritual discipline that reorients our life. And it's called the law of the first fruits. This discipline permeates Scripture. And really, it has its origins all the way back in the Old Testament, the harvest feast. Now, we think about the harvest feast or any of those feasts in the Old Testament, and maybe your eyes get glazed over and you think, well, that's all Old Testament. That doesn't apply to me. That's some relic of an old bygone day. But that's not true at all. That they have an incredible lesson for us. They are so symbolic. It really is designed to teach us this truth, because we know that this idea of God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and as they wander in the wilderness and they ultimately enter the promised land, that really is a picture of what happens to us on our spiritual journey. That God delivers us, and as we're on that journey, we get a little lost along the way. And so He gives them these harvest festivals. You know, that they needed to be reminded that where they weren't there on their own strength and on their own power, that the Lord did it for them. And so then God establishes these rules for a nation, and He gives Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, right? And then, just three chapters later, He gives them these harvest festivals. And the first one is unleavened bread, which is in the early spring. It's a celebration of the barley harvest. And then just 50 days later, it's called Pentecost, and that is a celebration of the wheat harvest. So you have unleavened bread, barley, and then you have Pentecost, which is wheat. And then in the fall, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the fruit harvest. And so if you want to just put it in our context, it's like having three Thanksgivings, okay? Wouldn't that be awesome? Three Thanksgivings. So the purpose of all of these feasts is to reorient our lives by reminding us that who is the one who gives us everything that we have? Who is the one that makes all of these things possible? So it's during these festivals that they were required to bring a sacrifice. But it's not like Passover. Remember, Passover was such a reflection. Every time we have communion, there's a link to Passover. You know, that was a blood offering, that they would bring a lamb. And we see the powerful image there that Jesus becomes our Passover lamb, right? And we if we wanted the angel of death to pass over, we would take the blood in the bowl and take the hyssop branch and paint it on the doorpost. Very specific, right? It was very specific to show us that when we come to God in the way that He wants us to come to Him, then the angel of death passes over us. You see all of that in communion, how beautiful that is. Well, these are a little bit different, because rather than it being a blood sacrifice, this is about bringing grain. This is about bringing fruit. It kind of reminds me when we were missionaries in Africa 20-something years ago, that many times their offerings would be that, because their culture is very much like biblical times. They were mostly subsistence farmers, and so their money, in essence, would be what they could grow. And so that's exactly what this was about. And by the way, when the Bible talks about these things, it talks about what is first and what is best. And this is the whole idea. And so we see this over and over. I'm going to read to you from Exodus 34. He says, bring the best of the first fruits to the house of the Lord. He wants the first and the best. And I think everybody here would agree that God deserves the first and the best. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I've confessed to you guys, I have this little personality defect in my heart. I'm a cheapskate. I mean, I'll buy the cheap plastic stuff rather than the good stuff and end up costing me more money in the long run because I don't buy what's best. And so as a pastor, I've really had to come to terms with that when it comes to the things like what we're doing here and some of these projects we're doing, that God deserves the best. That we can get a little judgy sometimes, can't we? I confessed this a couple weeks ago if you weren't here. We were at the church where Pastor Steve and I were ordained, Summer Grove Baptist Church in Shreveport. We would kind of look at the big cross that they had in front of that church and go, how much of that could have been used for missions? You know, we were high and mighty when we were in college. We knew everything back then. And we forget that God deserves the best. And so when we have these projects and these ideas and God has laid them on our hearts as a church, we need to think of it in that context that God deserves the best. When God gave a vision to this church in 2002 and before that and they moved up the hill, God kind of finished with us after that, right? No, God's not finished. God is still putting in the hearts of His people here at Lakeside that what we're doing deserves, God deserves the best. God deserves the first fruits of what we have. But let me ask you a question. Here's the trick question of the day. Does God really need fruit and grain? Well, of course not. God doesn't need fruit and grain. He doesn't need wheat and barley. And I'll even take it a step further. He doesn't even need our money. But as followers, what we fail to understand is I'm not up here asking something from you. I'm asking something for you. Does that make sense? He gives us this as a gift because it changes our perspective on life. And here's what I've also noticed. I've never missed one thing that I've ever given away. Have you? And when somebody steals something from you, you kind of get a little grudge, don't you? You build up that. When you lose something unfairly, you kind of build up a grudge in your spirit and you kind of hold on to that. But when you give something away freely, you don't miss it. You don't miss it because you realize you're giving something to the Lord that He multiplies. He multiplies that effort and that blessing. Otherwise, you know what I do? I will take the first and the best and I'll give it to me. And I'll just give God the leftovers. And I think this illustrates the point. God doesn't care what you give if He doesn't have you. God doesn't care what you give if He doesn't have your heart, because that's the most valuable thing to Him. And the enemy wants to divide your heart and mislead your heart and break your heart to where it no longer belongs exclusively to God. And so he's stolen the most valuable thing from you. And the enemy tries to convince us that God is first place in our life while we betray Him with our behavior. The enemy doesn't care if you say the right words as long as the behavior doesn't follow. You see how that works? Do you see the spiritual battle that's going on here? I learned something about social media, and I can't remember where I read it. It's a few months ago, but it made so much sense to me. There was a term I'd never heard before. It's called virtue signaling. There's your 50-cent word for the day. Use it this week. People will be impressed. Virtue signaling is when you post things on social media that shows how much virtue you have. But you don't have to live that way, do you? You can virtue signal all day long on social media, but you don't have to live it out because they don't know whether you're living it out or not. That is such a tactic of the enemy. But it's not just about the harvest. It's about the firstborn. Exodus 13 says, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male." But it's not just that. The first day belongs to God. Do you realize that there's nothing in Scripture that changed that the Sabbath was a Saturday to it being a Sunday? The Sabbath is still a Saturday. It's a day of rest. It's one of my favorite days. It's a day to rest. It's a day to fellowship. It's a day to encourage one another. It's a day just to do nothing sometimes. Don't you love Saturdays? I wish every day was Saturday, don't you? But nothing changed that. But why do we worship on Sunday? Before I get in this this theological argument from time to time. Well, here's this, very simple. Because the early church began to gather on what was called the Lord's Day, because Jesus was resurrected on that day. But it's not just that. It's that Sunday was the first day of the week. And in the ancient world, it was a work day. And so the church said, well, everybody else is trying to get ahead and working and taking care of themselves, we are going to sacrifice that day. That the first day of the work week, we're going to give that to God. And so God declares that one day in seven is His. But what's that a symbol of? That's a symbol that every day belongs to the Lord. So the first is a symbol of that. Do you see that? The first fruits, what comes first, the firstborn, the first day. All of these things signify what takes priority, but it also symbolizes that it all belongs to the Lord. So again and again and again, the Bible shows us that we need these constant reminders that God gets the first and the best. Not only that, there is a connection to Easter when it comes to these harvest festivals from 1 Corinthians 15. In biblical times, we know that they didn't have transportation like we have today. So even though we can get fresh vegetables most times of the year, we recognize that back in those days, it would come just once a year. And that's why they had these constant reminders throughout the year, that they had these three different festivals, because they wouldn't see those particular grains or fruits for an entire year. It's a promise that there's more to come. Do you hear that? So the Bible takes this concept of first fruits and applies it to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We've talked about this before, how in the Gospel of John, that half of the Gospel of John is just about that last week of Christ's life, that it's leading up to that. And in chapter 12, He's in the upper room with His disciples, and He's teaching them about His death and resurrection. Of course, they don't get it, right? Adventures are missing the point, right? But they don't think He's going to die. But when He does, they're depressed and scattered. They think it's over. John 12, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So this is a promise, right? That God will be glorified and there's more to come. There's more good stuff to come. And I think that's another answer to evil and suffering, is that when we're at the low place in our life, we have to understand that God is always working to redeem whatever suffering we're going through, that He will be glorified in the end. He's saying, though, in that passage, that my life becomes the source of life for others. Just like a seed becomes a source of life. And scientists have discovered, agricultural experts, that a seed can remain dormant for thousands of years. They've discovered seeds in some of these tombs in Egypt and King Tut and all those places, that some of those seeds can be taken out of there, planted today, and still grow and produce. And it's such a powerful picture of what God does, that His life has been given so that we might have life. That God has been teaching Israel for years what will happen to the Messiah. And one of the ways He taught them was through Passover. That there will be a perfect lamb who would be slain. And we learn that that's Jesus. But after Passover comes the grain festival. So what's grain? Again, grain is teaching us that from a seed that dies comes up life. So what God's been teaching for 1,000 years is that after Passover comes life. You see the connection? I think these are the greatest apologetics, that connection in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New, that it so perfectly fits. And what He's teaching us in these festivals and in the Passover is from death comes life. So do you see the whole theme of this message today? Have you caught on yet? That God is the one who gives His first and His best. That's the point. The point is not that we give it. That's our response to the fact that God gives the first and the best. And it's not just that He rose from the dead, but that's our promise as well. And so let's look at number two and see what some of the deeper principles of what this symbolizes. That the first fruits are an acknowledgement that God owns everything. Exodus 13 says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Some of you who are parents, when you first start having kids, you figure out pretty quick the first word that a child learns, which is what? No. And pretty quick after that, they learn the second word, which is what? Mine. Deeply seated in the human heart is this desire to possess. We see that with our kids. This desire to possess. But the truth is, nothing really is ours. There's a great book. I love the title, The Blessing of a Skinned Knee. Don't you like that title? But the author says, in the Hebrew language, there is no verb for possession. That the expression we translate to have in the Old Testament is yeshli, which means it is there for me, it is available to me, but in the Hebrew mind, nothing belongs to them. And that's powerful that God has made everything to us on loan, but we are managers rather than owners. So how much would your life be different if this one idea that you're a manager, a steward, rather than an owner, how much that would change your life? By the way, how much would it lessen your worry and your stress about your stuff? So a giving of first fruits is a reminder that it's all God's anyway. So you can say, well, I've given the first part and the rest is mine. Or you can say, I've given the first part because it's a symbol that it all belongs to God. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Another symbol or another principle of first fruits is an amazing promise by God. Because when you give God your first and your best, not just your money, by the way, but your time, and in relationships, He says, I'll take care of the rest. This is really what faith is all about. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know what that says in the literal translation of that in the English is, I'm going to bless your socks off. And God didn't have to make that promise. This is what's amazing to me about God. Did God have to give us an incentive to give? Do you get that? Couldn't God have just said, give or I'm going to smoke you into nothing? But that's not the God we serve. And I think the reason God incentivizes giving, that He says, with that will come a blessing. Now, don't confuse this with prosperity theology. It's not a direct, if I give, God's going to multiply my money, my bank account, and all that stuff. He may do that, and I believe He can do that, but that's not the idea. The idea is it's a blessing in our entirety of who we are. God didn't have to do that, but He knows we're weak. God knows that we are weak of faith. And I believe the reason people struggle and don't feel that plenty in their life is because they don't give it for God to bless it. What you may not understand about the nature of God is God's not a consumer. God is a creator. Do you see the difference? I mean, you think about it. When we give things to God, He doesn't consume those things. It is given to the body of Christ. And through the body of Christ, He blesses the world. And He blesses us. It is a multiplication that we can't understand. Frederick Buechner says, the world says the more you take, the more you have. But Christ says the more you give, the more you are. And it becomes this next thing. It's a statement of faith in God. Ezekiel 44. The best of all first fruits of any kind and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. Also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. And I'll just say this. When we think about this concept, because as Americans, or even as Christians in the world today, we don't tend to think of first fruits. We don't think of the first and the best because a tithe is pretty much for most of us what you already have in your hands, right? But giving the first fruits creates this uncertainty, and that's where faith comes from. That's why I've always said, I've always believed as your pastor that we need people with a spiritual gift of faith on every team that we have. Or we would just look at our budget from last year and say, well, can we just maintain what we did last year? And that's what some churches do. I'm not criticizing that, but God has so much more in store for us that we need people on these teams that say, God is leading us to do something greater than we ever imagined. I love that. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. These teams, when there's a person with a spiritual gift of faith, they challenge me. By the way, some of you might be asking, well, you know, I don't have to listen to all this stuff, Pastor, because this is all Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian, Pastor. I love when people say that to me because I'm like, amen, me too. But in the New Testament, Jesus speaks about first fruits giving. Matthew 6, he's talking about it. He's talking about how we worry and we worry about what the future holds. And he tells them how they can stop all of that worry. Wouldn't you love the secret to getting rid of worry in your life? Well, Jesus gives it to us. He says it's familiar to us, but we skip over what's familiar, right? But in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And says, all these things will be given to you as well. He's teaching this idea of first fruits. This is how you escape worry. And here's the truth. When we don't give Him our first and our best, He's just really not first in our life. So as we conclude the message today, I want to give you a beautiful picture of what happens when we fail to put Him first. I want to read to you this same passage in the contemporary English version, though, from Matthew 6:33 first. He says, but more than anything else, and remember, this is Jesus speaking, put God's work first and do what He wants. Then the other things will be yours as well. So here's the picture. Here's what happened. You know, God's people finally get to the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness for all those years. They finally get to the promised land. And what's the first city that is a barrier to them? What's the name of the city? What is it? Jericho, right? And God makes it really clear that none of the wealth of Jericho is for the Israelites. And this is very unusual because typically when the soldiers would overtake something, a city, a nation, whatever, they would get the spoils of war and they would get all of the gold and the silver and all of those things. And that would be the way that the soldiers were paid. But God said, not this time. Why? If you've been listening to any part of this message, it's because Jericho was first. And what's first belongs to God. He said, I want you to destroy the city and I want you to collect the silver and the gold for my house. But there was this guy named Achan. And Achan steals some of the gold for himself and he hides it under his tent. And as a result of that disobedience, Israel loses the next battle and Achan and his family pay a dear price. And here's what I believe. Again, I know it about you because I know it about me, that we are tempted constantly, just like Achan, to take what is first and the best for ourselves. And I know that this is an uncomfortable topic. I've confessed to you guys, as a young preacher, I refused to teach on this topic because I was afraid people wouldn't like me if I taught about this. And to be unliked is the worst thing in the world, isn't it? Tongue in cheek, right? But I learned I cheated God's people as a young pastor because what's uncomfortable needs to be taught because Jesus Himself talked about this more than He talked about heaven and hell. Do you know why? Because He knew that this little leather temple is always tied to our spiritual life. He said, listen, you can't serve God and mammon. This is the battleground. The last things we surrender to God tend to be our time and our money. And they're the best barometers of where we are spiritually, where we spend our time and our money. I've shared this illustration with you guys a few times, and I've used different kids' names in my house to protect the innocent. But When I was a young pastor, I also had a second office at the McDonald's Playland. And I would go there on a pretty regular basis and meet with people, and I would have my kids playing there in the playground. And I don't know what it is about the smell of those fries. And I get no endorsement money for any of this, but I realized that you can dump those things in a landfill and take 100 years for them to break down into the soil. I understand all of that stuff, but they are powerful, aren't they? And I can remember always ordering my kids the Happy Meal, and I remember saying in a specific time to one of my girls, "Hey, can I have a couple of those fries?" As I'm reaching, right? You ask the question as you're reaching. You talk about faith, that's faith. But I also remember one specific time, this child of mine says, "Ha!" and smacks my hand with a ninja-like force. "No, Daddy, you can't have any." And I'll never forget this thinking in my mind, this kid doesn't understand where these fries came from. I paid for them. I am her fry daddy. You talk about getting tickets. And the second thing I thought is, I can just take them because I'm bigger than her. And the third thing I thought is, I don't need her fries anyway. I can go buy my own fries. Mountains of them. And I just think there's something powerful about this story I think that's how God feels when we don't want to share our gifts with Him. When I'm stingy, it's because I've forgotten where those gifts come from. Ultimately, God doesn't need my French fries. He just needs my heart. But when He has my heart, when we recognize that it all comes from Him, that we want to be a part of His kingdom, it has nothing to do with our salvation, but everything to do with a reflection of our salvation, a reflection of our gratitude. And I just want to say this. I am sensitive to when we do things like what we're doing this month. We're doing this project and we've got these things going on in our church. We've got missions offering and we do all these things. I'm sensitive to the fact that many of you have been wounded by people manipulating you in the church, and whether it be a pastor or a consulting group that comes in and makes you sign cards and makes your attorney show up. I'm just kidding about that. I have seen those things happen, and I've seen it's broken my heart to see that. But I want to tell you something. I've been impressed, as long as I've been your pastor, coming up on 10 years in a couple of months, that God's people here at Lakeside respond. We don't need a consultant to come in. That God's people respond when they are challenged, because God loves you as you are, but too much to leave you the way you are, right? That God is challenging us as a church as we do things on our campus so that we might be this basic training center. You know, basic training is a good place or a good metaphor to what to call the church. And the most expensive part of discipleship in American churches is our campus. That we want to have a campus that is inviting to people, that people would see that we give our best. It's a reflection of that we give our best. And that when we give to missions, we give our best. When we give to the budget, and I hate that word, we're going to come up with a better word than budget, but that our tithe goes to that budget so that we can be the best basic training center in the region. It's not a competition. But I'm sensitive to the fact that many of you have been scarred by those topics, that you have been guilted, that people have looked at your giving record and kind of called you on the carpet. None of those things happen at this church. I'm just a pastor who loves you, and I just ask this and I'll be done. I just ask that you pray about what God would have you give and that you be obedient to that. I will never look, I will never ask, but here's the thing. We need to be challenged. We need to be challenged as a church. We're not just going to rest on the laurels of the faithfulness of the people in the past. We can do that sometimes. Well, you know those people in 2002, they were so faithful. Isn't that great? They were. But can we be faithful?